I want to talk about what I would like to think of as a broad base for our Christian philosophy. And I've given it a large title with lots of elbow room. I want to talk to you about God and His world. We're very much aware these days that the world is going through some cataclysmic changes. When I think that as a boy, I fiddled around with a crystal set and earphones trying to pick up what few radio stations were starting at that time to broadcast. Television was something not even talked about. The Model T was the car of the day, and airplanes, little biplanes, were just starting to appear in the sky. Most of our delivery means were by horse-drawn drays and wagons. And during my lifetime, I have seen technological changes. I have seen military changes, the coming of the atomic bomb, and then refinements from that. Until the world that I live in this morning is not the world I was born into. It's a world in some ways that has gone wild. It's a world that's lost its mooring. It's a world that is in deep crisis. And probably only a few of us here this morning, like Brother Simpson Sr. and a few others, can talk to you with a kind of emotion that would describe graphically what we have experienced personally in the trauma of change that we have experienced through these years. There are things that are occurring today that I don't even try to grapple with because I don't have the formal training even to understand them. There are whole new vocabularies that have been born around technological projects, whole new sets of words. Every new issue of the dictionary carries a whole new group of words that have been birthed by breakthroughs in science and industry. Does God have anything to say about this world? It's this kind of a thing I want to talk to you about. I'm going to read from Acts 17. You'll turn. I don't know what translation you have. I'm going to read a rather free translation. I'll not read it too rapidly because I'd like you to get the word. Acts 17. Acts 17, incidentally, is a much neglected portion of the Word of God. Even a lot of preachers pass it by because they felt that Paul was something of a failure on this occasion, and they prefer not to talk about it. I don't believe he was a failure. I believe Acts 17 is the finest inspired statement on the divine philosophy of history that we have in the entire Bible. More of that in a moment. I'm going to break in at verse 15. Paul had been in Thessalonica, and the Jews had created problems for him there. Then he had moved on to Berea and found the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica, and that they studied the word daily to see whether the things they were hearing were right or not. But the pestilential Jews that had fussed at him in Thessalonica and caused him to have to leave there prematurely pursued him to Berea. And it was considered to be wisdom for him to move on. However, he left Silas and Timothy in Berea, and verse 15 says that friends escorted Paul and brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a message from Paul for Silas and Timothy to join him as quickly as possible, they started back to Berea. Now, while Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to come, the Scripture says his spirit was stirred in him. Now, there are a number of translations that show you the nature of this stirring. Let me give you a few of them. Provoked, irritated, exasperated, deeply vexed, indignation aroused. One translation says that Paul was enraged. In fact, the Greek word here is a Greek word from which we get our English word paroxysm. There was a violence in Paul. Why? He saw a city full of idols. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles, and he even argued daily in the open marketplace with any whom he happened to find. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics began to debate with him. And some were saying, whatever does the fellow mean with his scraps of learning? Others said, he seems to be trying to proclaim some more gods to us, and outlandish ones at that. This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him by the sleeve and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill Auditorium, saying, will you make clear to us what is this new teaching of yours? The things you are saying sound strange to us. We should like to know what they mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners staying in the city found no time for anything else but telling or listening to the last new thing. Then Paul stood up in full view of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, my own eyes tell me that you are in all respects an extremely religious people. For as I walked about, I observed the objects of your worship. I particularly noticed an altar in which were inscribed the words, to the God of whom there is no knowledge. The deity you worship but do not know, I am now proclaiming to you. God who created the universe and everything in it, he, Lord, as he is of heaven and earth, does not dwell in sanctuaries built by man, nor yet do human hands minister to his wants as though he needed anything, for it is he who giveth life and breath, indeed everything, to all creatures, and he hath made all nations of men from one stock, to dwell all over the earth, and he has fixed the epochs or the allotted periods of their history and their territorial boundaries. His purpose was that they should seek God if by any means they might feel their way to him, though indeed he is close to each one of us, for in him we have life and motion and existence. To quote even some of your own poets, we too belong to his race, or we are his offspring. Now then, since we have our being from God, it is not right for us to have the idea that the divine nature can be represented in gold or silver or stone, sculptured by the art and inventive faculty of man. Such former ages of ignorance, God, it is true, ignored and allowed to pass unnoticed. But now he charges all people everywhere to repent, that is, to change their minds for the better, and heartily to amend their ways with abhorrence for their past sins, because he has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged and justly judged in the person of a man whom he has destined for that work. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from among the dead. When resurrection from the dead was mentioned, some mocked, began to jeer and sneer, and others said, let us go more fully into this another time. And with that, Paul went away from the meeting. Some of them, however, followed him and became believers in Christ, including Dionysius the Areopagite, the woman named Damaris, and others with him. I think one of the reasons that we find that a little different and many preachers skirt it is because Paul started to deal with the whole matter of human philosophy. He started to deal with the whole matter of human thought processes. He wasn't thundering something from the Old Testament, which points up an interesting fact that if you study Paul carefully, you'll find that he had two ways, at least, of approaching people with the gospel. When he was talking to the Jews, of course, he addressed them right from the Old Testament scriptures with which they were acquainted. But when he talked to Gentiles, what use was there to speak to them of Old Testament prophets and Mosaic viewpoints? See, they had been trained in pagan philosophy. And so here, and also in Lystra, and indeed in the first chapter of Romans, you find that Paul approaches the Gentile world on an altogether different basis than he does the Jewish world. In the first part of Romans, where Paul is delineating his gospel, he tells us that there are two bases on which men are judged. One is the law of Moses, which the Jewish nation had, and the other is the law of conscience, or the law of innate knowledge, or the law of knowing that you are different to the animals and somehow you are a higher species. And this we Christians have overlooked. There's many a man who knows nothing about the Bible who has a deep gut feeling that there's some difference between him and a groveling animal. But there is something distinct about him, that his evolutionary hypothesis breaks down at the point of his own person. He finds it objectionable to think of himself as a mere animal. And while he may defend it as a hypothesis intellectually, emotionally, and intuitively, he somehow knows that he is different to apes and cows and horses and... This is not the result of his own thinking. This is a result of the innate presence of his ability to be godlike, a thing called conscience. The word conscience is made up of two words, con and science. It means knowledge held together with. It simply means that God knows that I know what I'm doing. And it means that God knows that I know that He knows what I'm doing. It means that God knows that I know that He knows that I know that He knows what I'm doing. Now you'll notice in all of society, whether it's a pagan society of the non-American kind or American paganism, there is still a recrudescence. There is a residue in the most wicked man of some sense that he has a moral responsibility. Now that is not something to be passed by lightly. And you must know in your dealing with men and seeking to lead them to Christ that they are not blank walls. That they are creatures who have something ticking inside them which can be reached by the Holy Spirit and not necessarily through a Bible verse. Now when Paul came into the city, he came to Athens, and the minute you say Athens, there's a magic about that word. Berea, Thessalonica, Athens. Ears are pricked up. The city of Socrates, the source of freedom. the great center of humanist pagan culture, Athens. No city in the ancient world had the attraction that Athens had. When Paul came to Athens, he knew what he was coming to. And his first impression is interesting. Now, if he had been sophisticated and worldly wise, he would have oohed and awed as he looked at all the antique sculpture and as he bathed in the atmosphere of all of the memories that lurked in that city of the great thinkers of the past, the great Hellenists. This was the city of Socrates. This was the cradle of pagan humanist culture. Any knowledgeable man would make it a holiday not to be forgotten as he went around and looked at all of the mementos of history and bathed in mystical thoughts of the past. Something had happened to this little bow-legged, beetle-browed Jewish rabbi. He had been gripped by a passion. As he walked around and he saw what he saw, he was enraged. He was not intrigued by the cleverness of the sculpture. He was not impressed with the fame of the city. What Paul saw was that when man neglects God and pursues his own creative instincts apart from divine direction, he reduces himself to ultimate stupidity. For as one historian said, probably somewhat in an exaggerated way, there were more idols in Athens than there were people. There was an idol to everything. You see, no matter how bright the philosopher may be, no matter how probing, no matter how capable of dissecting human emotions and viewpoints, he can't get away from something. After he's got his PhD, he still has this lurking something inside that says there's something beyond anything that you can discover that somehow you've got to discover. And so this brilliant civilization had erected a god to almost everything. Name a passion, name a desire, name anything. They built a god to it. There were gods all over the place. And that's what incensed Paul. He was enraged. What was he enraged at? That God's creation should be reduced to this panorama of ignorance. That the creature that God made to govern his earth, the creature that God made to be godlike, to be a delegated authority of heaven, that creature should be reduced to building idols to his ignorance. And he was enraged. And he had to talk about it. And the Bible says, and so he went to the synagogue. Now, I don't know whether he felt the Jews hadn't done enough about it or what, but that was his custom anyway. So he went to the synagogue, and he talked to them. But they were probably so jaded by the sight of idols, and they were so entrenched in their religiosity that they weren't even offended by the idols. It had become part of their life. But he spoke to them, but then he made for the agora. He made for the marketplace. And he remembered where he was, and he remembered that it was right here in Athens that what has come to be known as the Socratic method had been originated. Socrates was the first philosopher who used to go down into the marketplace and start to talk freely to anybody who would talk to him until he'd have a group around him and he'd dialogue with them. And that became a famous form of the impartation of knowledge, is what they call Socratic dialogue. And Paul remembered his principle that he's all things to all men, And he's in Athens, then they won't think it strange for him to strike up a conversation. He's going to do what they do in Athens, and he's going to turn it to the glory of God. So down he goes to the marketplace, meets the smell of stinking fish, and all of the other smells that are associated with the marketplace, and he starts to talk with anybody he can talk to. Of course, others are doing it also, and there are little groups of people talking. It's a great place to talk. Athens is a place where everybody's discussing the latest things. And so Paul's got lots of openings, but he hits one group of Epicureans and Stoics. These are outstanding philosophical schools, rather prominent, well-known. I haven't time to go into their particular tenets, but Paul talks to these men, and at last they say, come on now, we don't want to confine us here. Let's go up to Areopagus. Areopagus? Ah, that's the word that conjures up a thousand memories. It was at Areopagus where Socrates stood before 501 judges and was sentenced to death for introducing new gods. Areopagus was the place where in Athens' greater days, their judges used to sit to determine juridical cases. Areopagus? Areopagus was the point where Grecian philosophy was discussed at its most erudite best. And they were taking this little man to Areopagus, and they wanted to talk to him there among all of the intellectual leaders. And so Paul addressed them. He addressed them masterfully. I want to talk for a few minutes about what he said to them. Because in this, dear friends, this morning is our whole philosophy as we face a pagan and semi-pagan and backslidden Christian world. It is important what you believe about creation. It is important what you believe about moral government. It is important what you believe about politics. It is important what you believe about economics. It is important, for as Paul provides us here with a world view, it becomes very evident that you and I must have a very healthy appreciation of the sovereignty of God, that He's God who created all things and made of all flesh, of one blood, all flesh, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has established our time periods of existence as nations and determined our boundary. Now we need to know these things. In his address to these learned pagan philosophers, Paul divides his theme into three. Three spheres are dealt with in his talk to them. The first sphere is the sphere of creation. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth and giveth to all life and breath and all things. Oh, this ran right in the face of Grecian philosophic thought. They believed in the eternality of matter. They believed that the earth maintained itself by some strange mystery. They had no creative God. They were polytheists. They had thousands of gods. They even had the gods fighting the gods. But they didn't have a God who started it all. And when you do not have an intelligence back of the universe, you don't have much intelligence in it. When you cannot trace your origin to an ultimate intelligence, it leaves you free to pursue every asinine, inane theory you want to. Choose your idol and set it up in your front room and worship it. You might as well worship that as worship another. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You say, what relevance does that have for today? Well, you know it has much relevance. You can sit there yourself and list the idols that are being worshipped today. Oh, they're not sculpted out of marble. Idols, nevertheless. Idols of humanistic education. Idols of ungodly economics. Idols of permissive social life. All kinds of them. They're worshipped. They're passionately fought for. They're adored. They're life to people. Who do we serve? Paul in rage. Paul angry. Paul standing in front of these men, controlling his rage, and trying to describe the thing that he was committed to, says the material realm was created by God, who has instituted and who governs. This past week, I was reading the scripture where it says that He appointed Christ heir of all things, and that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And I got to thinking, why does that have to be word in there? Why doesn't it just say upholds all things by His power? But it isn't. It's the word of His power. Everything in the universe this morning responds in one of two ways to God's continuing command of maintenance. God speaks to the stars. Daily He tells them to stay in their places. He speaks to the earth. He commands it to maintain its orbit. He speaks to creation. He's got a voice to the animal world. The whole universe responds to God in one of two ways. It either responds to Him in submission or it responds to Him in rebellion. When He speaks and is not obeyed, everything that does not obey God's speech is marked for judgment. The whole creation this morning is a product of obedience. The trees are obedient. The animals are obedient. The grass is obedient. The ocean tides are obedient. They're obedient to a word from the single throne of divine authority. Only man has the right to disobey that word. But whether you be a sinner or a saint this morning, to the degree that you and I obey the maintaining word of God, we are preserved. And to the degree that we choose to do otherwise, we walk into the face of self-imposed judgment. The second thing he talked about was providence. He says, He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Providence is the realm of moral government in which God, by means of circumstances, rules in an apparently indirect way, maintaining the great race of His creatures divided into nations and whose affairs He overrules in spite of sin and Satan. Let me give you my philosophy of life based on this revelation of God through the Apostle Paul. I believe God created all things. I believe in fiat creation. I not only believe in fiat creation because the book of Genesis says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but I believe in it because it is the most intelligent hypothesis, if you like, about the beginning of all things. But I also believe that the God who created all things, including man, governs all things, and that the Word of God categorically declares that He has established each nation according to His sovereign purpose. He establishes its boundaries, and He determines how long it shall live. The third thing that Paul dealt with was redemption. Now that's usually the first thing we deal with, isn't it? But Paul was patient. He wanted to attack these men in the area of their wrong thinking, because remember, the first word of God's approach to the human soul is to repent, and repent means to change your mind. Paul said to these men, you've been thinking wrong about creation. You've been thinking wrong about providence. The reason you're thinking wrong about both of them is because you don't understand that God has a redemptive purpose for man. And so he says, Now God commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead. The spiritual realm governed by the gospel. That little man, as he stood there, I understand he was not a great speaker. Paul was not noted as a preacher. Tradition tells us he wasn't too imposing physically. You always laugh when I speak of him as a little beetle-browed, bow-legged, hook-nosed Jew. That's exactly the way contemporary history has described him. But he hints at that himself in his letter to the Corinthians, where he said what they said about him. They said he writes big letters, but he's a lousy preacher. And he's not very impressive when he stands in the pulpit. Well, you wouldn't be very impressive either if you'd been beat up as often as he was. But I want you to see that little man standing where Socrates had stood. Epimenides and many other great philosophical names had stood where Paul is now standing. But this little man is not standing there to spin his own philosophy as over against theirs. He's not there as an original thinker. He's there as a witness. You and I need to know this morning that we are not called to think this out. We're called to preach it. We're called to declare it. We're called to witness it. Because there's another process going on when we come into this realm that isn't going on when two men are just talking about ideologies or philosophical viewpoints. You know, I wonder if you've thought about the disciples after Christ's resurrection, going around saying Jesus rose from the dead. Do you know who these men were and what they were like? When you would see Jesus and His disciples walking down the road, you'd notice a lot of people chuckling because Jesus' 12 disciples were a bunch of country rubes. They were 12 bumpkins. They were Galileans. When they opened their mouths, you knew they hadn't gone to college. The Bible says they were ignorant and unlearned men. Fishermen. Tax gatherers. There wasn't a brilliant academic among them. Isn't that amazing? Not a PhD in the lot. Now these unlikely fellows are holding street meetings at which they are declaring that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And the Bible simply says that they were witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. Now, what would be your response if you saw that kind of a person who couldn't put a sentence together too well? Everything about him said, this fellow doesn't know much. And there he is declaring that Jesus Christ, the criminal who had been crucified, has risen from the dead. You walk away in disgust if it wasn't for that other element. For the Bible says that as they bore witness of the resurrection, so also did the Holy Ghost. And some of these men listening to these country rubes talking about the resurrection of Jesus said, it sounds crazy, but I feel funny. There's something about this. That's why the Holy Ghost is so important. How many times you and I have looked at the impossibility of convincing men of what the Bible says? How are we going to make people believe that? Our job is to bear witness to it, and so will the Holy Ghost. There is an element when it comes to preaching the gospel that isn't present when you're teaching anything else. When you teach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you make the Holy Ghost happy, and He goes to the fellow you're talking to, and He says, you better believe that, that's right. These were the three spheres that Paul defined in that sophisticated atmosphere on Areopagus. He talked about creation. talked about providence, and he talked about redemption. I want to say something about each of the three things very quickly. And it is simply this, that in connection with all of these three areas, there are laws that govern them. Let's take creation. It's what we call the laws of nature. Gravity, momentum, day and night, seasons. We all know those laws. And those are laws. Let's go to the laws that govern providence, moral laws, laws of creation that govern behavior toward things. This has to do with how we relate to one another and how we relate to government and how government relates to people. How we relate to responsibility, how we relate to family, how we relate to community, how we relate to money. All of these things come under the government of God. Now the scriptures tell us about it, but we know that there's a proper way of doing things. An interesting thing, when the communists first took over Russia and decided to introduce radical changes immediately. One of the radical changes they introduced was the outlawing of marriage. They were so against Christianity, they considered that Christianity was that marriage was a Christian thing and that you had to get rid of it, at least on their principle, that anything Christian had to be dispensed with. So they got rid of marriage, only to find that by getting rid of marriage, they ran into a very difficult social problem. For as men and women became bestial in their passions and reproduced, they flooded the streets with illegitimate children without anyone taking responsibility for them. The communist government said, this will not do. There must be some value to marriage. While they didn't put marriage back in the church, they put marriage back in the civil office. So that all marriages in Russia now are civil marriages, done by some civil servant. But they saw that there was an innate necessity for marriage if you were going to handle the sociological problems that resulted from it. Now, marriage is not a Christian, it's not even a Jewish ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. When God made man, he made the male and female, and the product of that was family. He said, this is a creation ordinance, this is the way it's going to be, and if men violate this, they'll pay for it. The Russians violated it, and they paid for it, and they had to recant and go back, and every man and woman that gets married in Russia today is bearing witness to the fact of God's moral government. Now, they wouldn't like to admit that, but that remains a fact. It's the same with work. Work is a creation mandate. It's the same with conscience. Can't get rid of conscience. Conscience is not the consensus of historical experience. Conscience is a piece of apparatus that belongs to the distinct human being as a moral agent under God, and you can't get rid of conscience. And some of the most depraved men will have flashes of conscience because there's enough left down there to say there's some things that aren't right. Now, when we come to the law of the gospel, it has to do with salvation and forgiveness and repentance. It's got laws too. They run like this. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. That's a law. We don't like the word law anymore, but the old Puritans used to talk about gospel law all the time. The gospel is not facile and ambivalent. The gospel is very clear-cut. Jesus was very blunt when he presented his message. He said,
He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's a law. On another occasion he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's a law. Now, brothers and sisters, I think we need sometimes to deliver our thinking from sentimentalism and mawkish emotionalism and get it out in the open and realize that we're not dealing with something that's just emotional. We're dealing with something that is ultimately rational. Our philosophy of life, our world philosophy is the most rational philosophy there is. You posit God in any of these disciplines and they become clearly rational. There's nothing irrational about it. We don't believe man came into existence by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. That offends my head. To tell me that somewhere way back there, some things just happened to come together, and given the evolutionary hypothesis, it works out something like this. That a little piece of protoplasm crawled out from the primeval forest and lay in the sun, and on the monkey business goes. The Christian philosophy of history, the Christian philosophy of creation is the most rational. It appeals to the mind, and especially the mind that has been redeemed. There are natural, creational laws you cannot break. There are moral laws you cannot break. There are gospel laws you cannot break. And that brings me to my closing thought. I want us simply to look at man in relation to these laws. And I'm going to make it fairly realistic, simple. While a man up to a point can choose his own actions, he's not able to choose the result of his actions. Let me repeat that. While a man up to a certain point can choose his own actions, he cannot choose the result of his actions. Let's apply that to the creational laws, the laws of nature. This is rather ridiculous, but it'll serve to illustrate my point. A man chooses to go naked into 60 below weather. Now, he can do that if he wants. He said, I'm going to go out into that 60 below weather naked. Well, he can do that if he wants. What he cannot do is keep the cold from freezing. It's fairly simple, isn't it? You cannot jump out of a window on the 30th floor and expect to have the option to stop at the 30th floor and get off. You can choose to jump. You can't choose the result of your jumping. There's something inexorable about it. Let's move to the moral realm. You can murder a man, but having done so, you cannot choose to be free from becoming a fugitive from the law and subject normally to the kind of treatment that a murderer experiences. You can violate the laws of sex. Oh, yes, you can. It's done all the time. But you can't choose the results of that violation. You can lie. Oh, yes, you can. It's done regularly. But you cannot choose the results of that. There is an inevitable, inexorable process that is started when you violate a law. You can take drugs. Oh, yes, you can. And they're available. You can take them. But what you can't do is monitor their consequences. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of young people in the past 20 years who've died prematurely because they chose something that they couldn't monitor. You can drink alcohol excessively. Yes, you can. It's done regularly. But you cannot avoid the consequences of losing your normal equilibrium. And you may be an automobile victim. You may burn yourself. You may do a thousand things. Or you can drink, but you cannot govern the results of it. Let me go to something a little more touchy. You can eat all you want. That's kind of a comic relief, isn't it? But you may go to heaven sooner than you would otherwise, if God forgives gluttons. I'm just saying to you that I'm wondering if we're not a little naive at times when we go up to somebody and say, "Hey, mister, are you saved?" He doesn't know what that means. You say, "Do you know about the Lamb of God?" That doesn't mean anything to him. I don't think Paul would have done that in Athens. I think when Paul preached on Jesus and the resurrection, he didn't talk about the Lamb of God. He talked about a man. He said, "God had appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world by a man." Ah, they understood that. They were man conscious. They were the masters of discussing man. They were the ones that talked about the human figure. They were aware of the whole realm of man. And Paul stuck to that. He said, "God's appointed a man and God's raised a man from the dead." That violated all their philosophy about a man, but he stuck to an area that they understood. I sat down beside a Jewish businessman in an airplane a few months ago. I didn't start to talk to him from Isaiah 53. I started to talk to him about the laws of Moses governing economics. Man, I had it. Now, I'm not going to finish up by telling you he got saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and went up in the rapture from the airplane. But I found a common ground in talking to that man because I approached him in terms of where he was and where I had an entree. That's what Paul did. When you read the 17th of Acts, it sounds different to other passages in Acts where he was dealing largely with Jewish audiences. Here, he's approaching man on a biblical world philosophy, world view. And he's challenging man, and he's challenging something that is valid in man. And eventually he gets around to presenting Christ. When Paul stood on at Areopagus that day, Paul served notice on intellectual humanism that it was destined to ultimate defeat because God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and by that act, had borne witness to all men that they were going to be judged for their attitude to God the Creator, God the moral supervisor, and God the Redeemer. And we need some girth to our testimony. We don't have to be ashamed to stand before Congress or the Senate on the basis of our revealed philosophy of life and history. We don't have to be ashamed. We've got ultimate truth on our side. Our nation is in trouble because it's broken creational laws. We're in trouble ecologically because we've broken creational laws. We're in trouble morally because we've broken moral laws. And we're in trouble redemptively because we've broken gospel laws. And we're the people that have to say it. Say it in places that we choose wisely. Know who you're talking to. But you don't have to be ashamed of your position. God did create the universe. He does uphold all things by the word of His power. And He did raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And the future world is in our hands through the man who sits at the right hand of God and governs all things and is waiting for them all to come under His feet. And He will be manifest in a grand denouement of glory in that day. And little Paul will be right in the front row saying, that's what I told him in Athens.